You're listening to Cold OD Messianic Congregation's weekly podcast. Our services are every Saturday morning at 11 a.m. For more information, like us on Facebook or visit our website at coldod.org.
I had to go quickly to the restroom just during that. I'm just going to share a drash with you this morning before Rabbi Stepakov comes, and so excited that he's here today. He's an amazing brother and friend and rabbi, and I'm going to share a drash from Numbers 6. You can turn there. And when I ran to the restroom, because I didn't usually try to hold it till after, you know, I was thinking of a story where a friend years ago, Stuart Weinisch, who was speaking at a church and had a sort of a mic like I have here, and he went to the restroom, forgot to turn it off during the, it's a true story. Everybody heard what was going on in the restroom. Oh boy. Don't forget we're having an outdoor, of course, mikveh at Edwin Warner, June 10th. And you saw about the Messiah Conference. We're so excited about Messiah Conference coming up. We have a good number going this year, nothing like it. There's nothing like it. Has so comprehensive, and maybe Rabbi Stepakov might say a word about it if he's led to, but he's very involved in it, and we have, there's just so much available, classes and worship and fellowship and eating meals together, and so if you can't come for the whole week, but you can come, it's not too late to register, and you can still come for even part of the week, so no problem with that either. So much for the children. What's that?
There's a yeshiva also.
Yeshiva also, that's in the beginning, I think, right, the first maybe couple days or a few days. Yeah, yeshiva for intense study. So they always have great scholars doing that. Great programs for the children. But anyway, Makedem coming July when?
11.
July 11th. Oh, boy. And we can't wait for that. Their visit, they are excited. They told me they're excited to come on the second part of the tour, Jamie said. He says, but especially Nashville. So looking forward to being with us. And the Zimbabwe, September, Dr. Martina, don't forget. Raise your hand, please. No, Dr. Martina, coordinating that with Jewish Voice Ministries International. So if you'd like to go on that, it's not too late to register and to get in your application, but you need to act on that. So contact her or the office, and we'll coordinate it. That's in September. Already planning our Israel trip for May, end of May 2018. Fran already working beautifully on that with Radiant Israel Group, which we're so excited to work with them. So put it on your calendar and start saving. Oh, Professor Amy Jo Levine, October 10th, going to be here. So lots going on. And is it true Raven and Jordan, were they both graduated summa cum laude? Summa cum laude? Stand up if you would. Stand up. Where are you? Where's Jordan? Raven, where's Jordan? Summa cum laude. Man. Wow. Amazing. Amazing. Wow. I graduated, it was called barely. No, I just, I think. B-A-R, I think. No, that's not true. But I definitely wasn't. No, actually, I did get a high one from when I went back for a year, but got an MBA badge. But anyway, nothing like them, though. All right, number six, the Nazirite vow. Throughout the Jewish scriptures, there are three prominent individuals who were dedicated from birth as Nazirites and took that Nazaritic vows, took the Nazaritic vow. Samson, let's say Shimshon. At Samson in Hebrew, a judge and warrior. There are Samuel, a prophet, the prophet, of course, and John the Immerser, a prophet and forerunner of the Messiah. Each were born of previously barren or sterile, infertile, I guess we'd say, mothers, and entered into their vows through their mother's oaths rather than their own volition in those cases. Samson's mother was ordered by God to do so via an angel. We're going to look at him in just a moment, just a statement that he made. Nazirite vows might be temporary or permanent, for a limited time or lifelong. Usually, they were the former. While the usual time was 30 days, two or more additional vows were generally taken, and often it would last for a whole lunar year. Reasons for the taking the vow might be, if afflicted and in distress, Josephus mentions, as thanksgiving for recovery from illness or for the birth of a child, or to be able to make a sin offering, or to upset your mother is another one we could add. No, not really that one. It was always to be separated. Nazar is the root, Nazar. Let's say Nazar. There you go. It's right up there. Separate in order to draw closer to the Lord, to hear God's voice, and be ready to render any possible service that he would require. The three don'ts of the vow: don't partake of grape products, don't cut your hair, don't go through a red light. No, that's not. Don't go near a dead body. That's the third one. All right, from Acts 21, verses 23-24, we learn that the early Messianic Jews occasionally took the temporary Nazarite vow. Paul purified himself and accompanied four men to the temple who had taken Nazaritic vows in order to refute those who claimed that he was teaching to abandon the Torah and a Jewish lifestyle. He had taken a temporary Nazarite vow earlier. Cutting off his hair was the conclusion of the vow in Acts 18:18. But for right now, I just want to look at one highlighted in Scripture, Samson, or Shimshon. After years of being Israel's Rambo, so to speak, he really was, killing off hundreds of the enemy Philistines, he fell in love with a seductive who? Delilah, tricked and betrayed by her, some of you know, the seven locks of his head were shaved off, and the scriptures say, do I have that, move on, to, I want to get that Don Rachel, there he is, there's the seven locks of his hair, that's a Don Rachel before and after. When I saw him in concert here at the City Winery, I don't go to many, but he's my favorite, and we saw him, I got to meet with him, to get a picture with him afterwards, and he said, but he was saying like why his head is shaved off, and he said it's a very intense reason. He said, my mother told me to, after all those years. It's fun, something like that. He said, my mother told me to, yeah. Israeli mother, you got to listen. So, where was I? Tricked and betrayed by her, by Delilah, the seven locks of his hair were shaved off, and the scriptures say that his strength departed from him, and that Adonai, or Hashem, had departed from him. Judges 16, verses 9 and 10. For his strength was Adonai, right? Psalm 18, 2, the Lord is my strength. Then the Philistines gouged out his eyes, bound him with bronze chains, and made him a slave grinder in the prison. Now, all looked hopeless. It seemed to be the end. But then this one inspiring verse. It's only four wonderful words in Hebrew. Vayechel, vayechel se'ar rosho litzameach. Judges 16:22. However, the hair of his head began to grow again. However, yachal the root, and it means to expect progress, to wait, to pause, and expect. The hair of his head. Sa'aro sho means the idea of a stormy, growing, forest-like hair of his head. Sameach, samach, the root, to grow again means to grow, just exactly that, to grow or expand. So when everything seems over for Samson, you know the story, what an amazing story, and there's no hope left, no ship in sight, so to speak, no sun on the horizon, the end is near, after a pause, the Hebrew would really read, could read, which seems eternal, you notice a change. And where is this progress coming from, this growth? All seem to be over. Job 14:7-9, there, for there's hope for a tree. If it's cut down, it will sprout again, and its shoots will not cease. Though its roots grow old in the earth and its stump dies in the dry ground, at the scent of water it will bud and sprout sprigs like a new plant. So what's the point? It's never over for God's people. Amen? There's always hope, tikva, always hope. And that's true also for the Nashville Predators. I'm wearing their kippah today that Owen gave me. So don't count them out. suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, And hope does not disappoint because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Ruach HaKodesh who is given to us. Romans 5, 3 through 5. Three times the Ruach Adonai had come upon mightily upon Samson in Judges 14 and 15, but then due to weakness and foolishness, Samson forfeited his advantage, his secret strength, and, it says, Adonai left him. No more Ruach. Protection gone. By the way, I don't believe that can happen in the new covenant as far as the internal, the spirit dwelling in eternal, internally, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, and 4:30 of Ephesians. I don't believe we may lose his sense of his presence first because of sin if we go away from God. But I don't believe if we belong to the Lord truly, if we're really his, I don't think he'll ever leave us or forsake us. He'll discipline us, Hebrews 12, 6 through 11. I could give a lot of verses if I was doing a home, but he's with us, he's in us permanently until the redemption of our bodies, if we're truly his, but another time. All right, so, but we can lose rewards and all sorts of things if the beam and be a mess. Protection gone for Samson, power gone. It looked like it was all over. He was finished, but it's never over for God's people. Here comes hope. Jacob or James in the New Testament says it this way, "You have heard of the endurance of Job and you've seen the outcome." The Greek word telos, the end, the goal, it means the goal and the purpose of Adonai, that Adonai is full of compassion and mercy. Jacob 5, 11. Hope in Hebrew is, as I said, hatikva, or the root is kava. It's not a passive word. It means to gather, to act, to strive to a particular goal. God has a particular goal for us, for you, and it's gathering to act on your behalf. But in his time, not ours. His time. We must wait and expect, finding strength from his promises. So we get knocked down, but thank God, not knocked out. Loose translation of 2 Corinthians 4, 9. Samson called out to Adonai and appealed to his justice and mercy. He said it this way in 16:28 of Judges, "My Lord Adonai, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God." God heard his prayer and gave him vengeance over the enemy in a martyr's death. Paul says it this way, "For where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Or, TLV, "Where sin increased, grace overflowed even more." Romans 5:20. So unlike you and I, Samson was far from perfect, but he belonged to a God of hope. And the following passage from Paul in Romans 8 really sound like they were written with Samson in mind. "For in hope we were saved, but hope that's seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? If we hope for what we don't see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. In the same way, the Ruach helps in our weakness. For we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Ruach himself intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts and knows the mind of the Ruach, because he intercedes for the Kiddushim according to the will of God." He knows the mind. "Now we know that all things," know that 80% of things work together for good to those who, oh, did I get that right? 80%, not 80%? "All things work together for good to those who love God." There are conditions that we love God and we're called according to his purpose. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Rejoicing in hope," Romans 12, 12. "Enduring in distress, persisting in prayer." And finally, I leave you with this, Romans 15, 13. "And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and shalom in trusting, so you may overflow with hope in the," let's say hope, "in the power of the Ruach HaKodesh." God's goal for us is to make us like his Son. To see you is to see Yeshua. That's the goal. You may have your hair shaved off, your strength lost, and it may be your own fault, my own fault. But don't give up. Your hair will begin to grow again. Your prayers will be heard. You can bounce back and finish well. Finish more than a conqueror through him who loves us, because God always leads us in triumph in Messiah. 2 Corinthians 2:14, Romans 8:37. We win him. Amen? Praise the Lord. I want to introduce Rabbi Michael Stepakoff now. And He is the MJAA executive on the MJAA Executive Committee, Messianic Jewish Alliance of America. The IAMCS, we're a part of this, is what our affiliation is, the IAMCS Steering Committee. It's the International Alliance of Messianic Congregations and Synagogues. He's an author of books and music. He loves music. His congregation is the Temple New Jerusalem in Tampa Bay, Florida. And, of course, I want to just play a little of this, just a little of this, for a reason. Turn it up.
There must be some way out of here, said the Joker to the thief. There's too much confusion, I can't get no relief.
I would play it more, but but I'm taking this time. All right. Do you know that Dylan recorded All Along the Watchtower in, I didn't know this, November 6, 1967 at Columbia Studio A in Nashville? Bob Dylan played a key role in Rabbi Stepakov coming to know Yeshua. Perhaps he'll share a bit about today, if not next time, because I hope he's going to come again. So my friend, dear friend, and fellow Messianic rabbi, Rabbi Michael Stepakov.
Can I get another one of these?
What's that?
Can I get one more?
Yeah. Fran, can you get another water?
Definitely the best intro that I've ever had, and thanks to that Dylan clip. I've had the opportunity to speak at a lot of different Messianic synagogues, and I tell you, you got something going here that's real special. And this is a very, very special congregation. Wonderful rabbi, just a terrific, strong man of God. He's got a great sense of humor and a big heart. Also, and Frances, his wife, and she's a terrific support to him, and I've had the privilege to serve with them for quite a few years. So I'm really honored to be here. I was knocked out by the worship team. I thought McKedem was here. There, y'all do McKedem better than McKedem, I think, but in a lot of other stuff. So really, you got it going here, and that's really a great thing. So praise the Lord. I'd like to open with a scripture from Romans 12, verse 2. And I think Miranda's going to pull this up. There it is. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I'd like to talk this morning about this thing about being transformed. Because Messianic Judaism is supposed to be transformational. Really, the whatever way that you might be part of the body of Messiah, it is a transformational kind of a call. You know, Yeshua would say, my kingdom is not of this world. And so also those who belong to his kingdom, you know, were really not of this world. And it's interesting that the Hebrew word for transformed is lishanot. Lishanot, which comes from the root shani, which means two or double. I think it alludes to the idea that we see throughout the New Testament of the old self and the new self and being born again. But, you know, that's just the theological stuff. I mean, really, that's important, and it's good to know that. But really, I want to talk about this more on a gut level, about being transformed in more practical terms, if possible. And there are three key things that I'm going to talk about this morning in terms of being transformed. The first point is there are divine appointments everywhere. Divine appointments everywhere. That's important because Yeshua wants to use his body to carry out these divine appointments, okay? Give you a little example. I got on a plane this morning in Tampa, and I Ubered my way over around 6 a.m. and flew up here, and I'm excited to be here also because I have a brother who lives in Nashville, and he's a country music writer. And that's one of the world's great secrets, is that all country songs are written by Jews. You know, they're writing songs about honky-tonking and driving tractors and things that they never did. But but anyway, I got on a plane early. I got in this Uber, and the fellow says to me, because I was dressed like this and didn't have the coat on, but he says to me, "Oh, you got to work on Saturday. That's too bad." And I said, "Yeah, well, I'm a rabbi, so, you know, that's really when we do our thing." And now, normally, I don't share with Jewish people right off that I'm a rabbi, because then I've got a lot of explaining to do, that I may at some point share that I'm a Messianic Jew, but I usually don't go beyond that, because it's hard enough sometimes to just get past that. But I didn't suspect anything, and so I said, you know, I said, "Yeah, I'm a rabbi, that's when we do our work." And he said, "You're a rabbi and you're going to travel on Shabbos?" And so as soon as he said that, I knew that I was in trouble. I had this idea, you know, that if he was so from, as we say in Yiddish, which is like religious, if he was, I didn't say this, but I was thinking, if he's so from, then he wouldn't be driving for Uber on Shabbos either. So there must be more to this, you know? So the thing is that I immediately saw this as a divine opportunity. But and this leads into the second point that I have to make this morning, and that's the power of a listening attitude, you know? I asked him questions, let him talk, and, you know, I did tell him, you know, that I'm a Messianic rabbi, and have you heard of Messianic Jews? And he, "Oh, yeah," he said, "I've heard of Messianic Jews," and I shared with him, you know, obviously we're Jewish people who believe in Jesus, but we also keep the traditions of the Jewish people, and we bar and bat mitzvah our children and circumcise our boys on the eighth day, and we keep all the feasts and the Sabbath and blah, blah, blah. But then other than that, I just let him talk. And we really, through the course of this ride, developed a really good relationship. And he, turns out, lives in my neighborhood. And we agreed to possibly keep in touch. So we'll see what comes of that. But it was because, this is nothing really, really major, but it was because of me giving him a listening attitude instead of a condescending one, wherein, you know, I have all the answers, which I do have all the answers, but I know that. But what good would it have done? So have a listening attitude. There's just one small example there. To expand that point just a little bit, one of the things that I like to do, in not only in situations like that, but I find that God wants us to have a listening attitude, and I engage in something that is called, in the corporate world, reverse mentoring. In the corporate world, this has become a big thing with older corporate guys. They're making them sit for, say, an hour a day with millennial age junior executives and this sort of thing, so that they can, the older, more established and wiser execs can learn from these up and coming young people. And so I have adopted this idea of reverse mentoring. A lot of big ministries are doing that too, from what I understand. But I just like to do it. I like to sit with people, especially young adults, who, you know, I just like to sit with them and listen and hear what they have to say, because there are divine appointments everywhere, and there's power in a listening attitude. But you see, being transformed, as the scripture says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, is something that it can't happen if we're too dug in. You see, if it's like this, like if we're too dug in, then we can't change. And it's hard, because if you're dug in on the right things, then you're not going to give up those things. Now, I'm going to sit and listen to a 25-year-old. I'm 52. So I'm going to sit and listen to a 25-year-old who knows a lot less than me, I don't mean to sound, you know, haughty or anything, but who knows a lot less than me about a lot of things, especially about if the conversation's about the Lord. But at the same time, I can learn a lot from that person that will help me to be transformed so that I can be better and better and be more conformed to the image of the Lord, because that's what transformation is all about. But if I'm dug in to the point where I don't have a listening attitude, I can't listen to anything else, I, you know, sure can't listen to somebody who doesn't know as much as me, but I've got to tell them everything that I know because I need to bring them to where I'm at, then I can't ever grow or change in the Lord. I hope that makes sense to you, because it is a fine line. I'm not talking about giving in or throwing in the towel or giving up cherished beliefs or anything like that, but I'm talking about spiritual growth. And also, sometimes the Lord does things that we didn't expect it that way. So now I'm coming to my third point. Now, this one's going to be a lot longer. I'll just tell you that up front. And I'm gonna try to develop it a little bit here before I just tell you outright what it is. But this is the most important thing of all. I think that nobody gets to point three if they can't get past point one and two of realizing that there's divine opportunities everywhere, divine appointments everywhere, and also the power of a listening attitude and not being dug in. I'm going to share an incident with you. It happened to me a few years ago. And I was flying to Utah. And I was not interested in becoming a Mormon, as you might be thinking. It really is. Everyone is Mormon in Utah. It's an amazing thing. But that had nothing to do with it. I was going there to go skiing for a few days. But as I was flying to Utah, I heard a voice from the cockpit coming over the PA system. Now, I don't like to hear a voice from the cockpit. I don't even want to know that the person in the cockpit is human. I guess, I'm not a person who walks in fear or anything, but maybe I just have this one phobia. You know, I just would like to think the person flying the plane is not even human. And I don't want to hear his voice. But it can get worse than that if it's the wrong kind of voice. And in this particular instance, the voice said, "This is Captain Morris Rosenblatt speaking," which is the worst thing that I could hear from the cockpit, because in my point of view, the universe has certain laws that really must be obeyed, you know? I mean, Morris Rosenblatt does your taxes. Morris Rosenblatt removes your gallbladder laparoscopically or performs a flawless root canal surgery. But Morris Rosenblatt does not fly an airplane. I mean, the guy who flies the airplane should be, you know, he should be a serene man. Even like someone in the face of a storm, he's just serene. And, you know, his name should be Iceman. And I can tell you something, I've met a lot of Jews in my life, met a lot of Jewish people. I have not met many serene Jews. And so anyway, that's just this idea that I have about Jewish airplane pilots. And it turned out it was one of the worst plane rides ever. We flew into a storm. And I'm on this flight with the world's only Jewish commercial airline pilot and the world's worst commercial airline pilot, I think. But you know what is that these are stereotypes, and there are many of them. But it's interesting that in Israel, all the stereotypes about Jews are blown apart. I mean, when you fly to Israel on El Al, do you think the guy in the cockpit is, you know, John Smith from Kentucky or something? They got some guy in there named Ariel Ben Yehuda, you know. It's, believe me, the guy flying that plane is Jewish, and he's good. He's one of the best. So, you know, in Israel, all of these stereotypes, the stereotypes that Jews are pacifists, poets, philosophers, professors, and scientists, but they won't take up arms to fight. Well, take a look at the IDF. They got some poets, philosophers, and scientists in the IDF, and those guys are bad dudes. So they blew that away. Even the farmers are Jewish, you know. I mean, some of the best produce you can get here in America is in Pennsylvania from the Amish, which is right near Messiah Conference. I always get some of that when I'm up there. And they look Jewish, but but in Israel, the farmers are all Jewish. Jewish farmers, which I think is illegal in the U.S., it's practically unheard of. In Israel, even the Messiah could be a Jewish carpenter. So, you see that, in all seriousness, what's happening in the land is a transformational work. God is transforming the Jewish people. And it's a work of God's grace, even though the Jewish people as a whole may not recognize it. Some of us do recognize it. We know Yeshua is the centerpiece of it all. Messianic Jews know that Yeshua is the one who's doing what's happening in the land. And even though the people in the land may not recognize it, even though the Jewish community worldwide may not recognize it fully in the way that Messianic Jews do, it's happening nonetheless. And something else is happening is the numbers of Messianic Jews in the land are growing and growing and growing every day. There are tens of thousands in the land now. Remember back in the early 90s, Rabbi Ken? There wasn't hardly any Messianic Jews. Now their Messianic Jews are popping up everywhere. Rivers in the desert. It's transformational. It's something that the Lord is doing. And also, God is pulling from the diaspora. He's pulling Gentile believers together with Messianic Jews. And, you know, Messianic Jews, our family, like I know my own family thought I was Meshuggah, which means crazy, when I told them that I believed in Yeshua. And this was back in the early 90s. Even when I said Bob Dylan said so, that didn't work. But you who are from the Gentile nations and grew up Christian, your families really think you're Meshuggah. So, you know, we'll be Meshuggahs together. But God is putting together the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews who see that Yeshua is Messiah, the Gentiles who've been seeing that a long time, but also see that Israel is still the nation of God. And understand that what God is doing in the land is a prophetic move, a work of grace, a transformational work. But how much better to recognize it? How much better to know? You see, now the same is true for us as individuals. I guarantee anyone that the day that you accepted Yeshua into your heart, the grace of God started coming into your life, however great or small. Because Yeshua is the high priest of our faith. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is, the Hebrews 7:25 says he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. He's always acting and doing on our behalf, even when we're totally oblivious to it. Amen. And I agree with what Rabbi Ken said, that you can't really lose it, you know? I think that was what you were saying. But better to have it all, better to have than not have, right? That's why those who have more shall be given, and those who have not, even what they have is taken. But the grace of God is always there, and I can look back and see God was doing things in my life, you know, from that time onward, and I didn't really understand it. and so forth. But how much better when we do understand it, when we do know where the love of God is coming from, where we do know where this transformational work is coming from, that we're not just in the right place at the right time, so to speak. You know, we all celebrated Shavuot this week. Some folks are celebrating it Sunday, which I don't want to get into, but it's all good. We'll just call this Shavuot week. Shavuot was a specific time when something amazing happened, and it's still happening. We're all still benefiting from it. And I think there's going to be another great outpouring just before the Lord returns. And there are moments and times and seasons where great things can happen to you, where you can have a Shavuot-type moment, you know, where there's a deep impact. But what I'm saying is when that event is over, and it could be Shabbat right here, when that event is over, you're going to go on and do your thing for the rest of the week, right? And so we can't just depend on those events and those deep impact moments that may happen from time to time. It's vitally important, I think, to be actively involved in a corporate fellowship, to be part of your Messianic synagogue, to come regularly, to sow in financially your tithes and your offerings, to see how you can serve, to be a part of the prayer, the intercessory prayer that goes on, be out there in the community, reaching out intentionally to Jewish people as well as non-Jewish people. But we in the Messianic Jewish movement see it as our burden to reach the Jewish people with the good news, because if we're not going to do it, who's going to do it? This is a home where Jewish people, I know many of you come from that background as well, where Jewish people can follow Yeshua as Jews. And see, this is something that Yeshua's been doing, the whole movement. Everywhere you go, you see Messianic synagogues. And we're all kind of doing the same thing with little variances here and there. But a few years ago, I took a period of time that I set apart to be Shabbaton. You know what Shabbaton means? It means sabbatical. It's like Shabbat, you could tell, is the root of that, just like Sabbath is the root of sabbatical. Shabbatical, we should call it. I took about a year, and quite frankly, I did still do the weekly service. I didn't totally bug out. I did, but I withdrew from a lot of the normal things that I was normally doing, because the work of the ministry is tiresome, and it just goes on and on and on, and we get so busy, right, Rabbi Ken? We get so busy, sometimes it's hard to take time out. So you've got to be really methodical about it, to take time out to just be with the Lord. And so I wasn't going through a crisis or anything like that. I just wanted to do something that I felt God wanted me to do, but I needed to take time away from certain things to do it. And the thing was that I was going to do was write a book. And I think one of the things you find out if you've ever been on a sabbatical, maybe Frances has, since she's a professor. If anybody ever does that, you'll find that you're still working. You're just working on different stuff. You might even be working harder. And in my case, I was spending a lot of time at Starbucks in the mornings to get away from the office and from my house and a few other secret places that I can't tell anybody about. No, I'm just kidding. But I found a few places where I could be alone. And I had it on my mind to write a book. But as soon as I committed to do this, to sit down and write a book, I hit the wall. And here's why. I had plenty to say, but I knew right off that it wasn't worth saying. It wasn't worth taking that time, and it was probably going to take about a year to do it. And I had nothing worth saying, because anything that I might say in book form, I felt like it's probably been said, and it's probably been done, and it's probably been done better than I could do it at that moment. And so the creative impulse is something within us all. You know, the creative impulse comes from the Creator. The Creator lives in our hearts. You know, Yeshua taught us this. But it's a mysterious thing. And I was surprised that I was hitting the wall, and here's why. Because prior to that, and I think Rabbi Ken mentioned this, for about 10 years prior to that, beginning in 2005, I wrote a pretty large number of Messianic Jewish songs. And, you know, there were dozens of them that have been recorded, and they've been published mostly by Ted Pierce. And they're played in Israel, and maybe y'all play some of them here, I don't know. And they, you know, they're played all over the world in Messianic congregations, particularly in the U.S. And not many people know this about me, because I don't normally talk about it. And they also don't know, because I am not a performer, okay? And I almost never sing in public or play in public, because, as Ted Pierce would know, anyone who has ever had the misfortune to hear me do that would know right off that I have little to no musical talent. And I am not being modest or humble in saying that I have no musical talent. And, you know, I tried to tell Marty Getz that for years. And Marty would always say, because Marty's very humble, he would always say, oh, yeah, you're so humble and blah, blah, blah. And one time I actually sent him a video clip of me playing and singing. And it was Bob Dylan's Pressing On. And Marty said, great song choice. But Ted had the ability to see through it, and through my lack of talent, and to see through to the heart of the song. And maybe Marty did too, but he was probably just, you know, so put off with what he saw that there was just no way that he could work with it, which I respect, because honestly, I'm not being modest or humble, and I do have certain talents, and I'm open and honest about, you know, saying what, because everybody has certain talents. God gives everybody certain talents. That is not one of them. So the thing is that I thought, certainly, if I could write a bunch of songs with zero talent, I could write a book, because I actually do have some talent as a teacher, I feel, you know, comparatively speaking anyway. I mean, it's what I do most of the time. You know, I teach, so I'm not saying whether I'm good or bad. That's up to you to say. But if I'm talented at anything, it would be that. So I ought to be able to write a book if I was able to write a bunch of songs. Does that make sense to you? But I was floored by this, because I couldn't do it. And until I came to the reason, what the problem was, and here's what it was, that I didn't know how I wrote those songs. I didn't know how I did it. It was one of those God did it things. It was just, and it's always God, and it's always God's grace, you know? But how much more if we know how to be with God, if we know how to align ourselves with Him, knowing that He goes before us, and that, as He said, my grace will always be sufficient for you. If we know how to align ourselves with Him, if we can learn how to, for lack of a better term, tap into that, then it's transformative. It's like you've doubled down on the transformational work, because it's this whole thing about old self, new self, is like Yeshua's living His life through me. Yeshua's living His life through you. But it's me and Him together. It's you and Him together. That's why He said, I'm in the Father, you're in me, and I'm in you. And so I saw this, and this is the third key that I'm talking about. And I saw it in Scripture as the true key to living the transformational life, to being, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it's difficult to put in words, but Psalm 91, I think, says it the best. And Psalm 91, verse 1, it says this: "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And there are other such scriptures. I'm just, you know, this one just really says it all, is, you know, dwelling in the secret place. And I began to contemplate that and really think about it. You know, what did David mean by this? What is this? He called it the Seter Elyon. Seter, which means like the secret. In military, David would, like, you know, he'd be hiding out from Saul and he'd find a cave or a crack in the rock or something. That is also, he would call a place like that the Seter, the secret place. "And he who dwells in the secret place of the Lord is under the shadow of the Almighty." And I know that is where the creative impulse comes from. That's where the grace of God comes from. That's the place of which Yeshua said, "Out of his innermost being shall flow a river of living water." But what is this place? Where is this place? How does one get there? Can a Jewish commercial jet pilot get you there? Probably not. Paul said, "But we all," from 2 Corinthians 3:18, "but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord who is the Spirit." Transformed into the image of the Lord. We're never going to be him. But to see the transformation is happening because he lives within our hearts. And the day that a person accepts Yeshua as the Son of God and as the Savior who died for your sins, then that transformational work starts. And God's grace begins to change you and mold you. But there is a way that we're told to, you know, to grow in this, to advance. And I think that this is the moment in Messianic Jewish history, I mean the modern Messianic Jewish movement, that the Lord would have us advance, move forward, be something more like what that apostolic move was in the first century, when these Jews, 120 of them, came out of Jerusalem filled with the fire. But I guarantee you, they didn't stop there. But they dwelt in the secret place. They went back. They sat face to face with the Lord. They were constantly living in this transformational life. And they, no doubt, understood it better than us. But this has to happen again. There has to be a body in the earth like that again for the final end time to happen. And I say, why not Messianic Judaism? If not us, then who? If it sounds prideful to say, I believe that we're going to be the head of the body, slicha, I'm sorry. Haven't we been through enough that we could have a little reward at the end, you know? But it's our calling. We've got to partner with the Lord, not just kind of just kick back, wait for him to do another Shavuot thing, but as Paul said, and I love Dylan's cover, press on. I'm pressing on to the higher calling of the Lord. And as I began to put this into practice in my life, I did write that first book in 2015, and it's called One God. And then I just recently, just 6 weeks ago, published another book called The iPath, which is about, it's kind of like the prequel to One God. It explains how I got the things I wrote about in One God and it's somewhat biographical. It's semi-biographical. But I changed some of the names and places to protect the innocent. But I found as I put this idea of the secret place into practice more in my life when I went through this sabbatical period, one thing that happened right away, I realized that this was easier for me than it might be for some. And here's why. Because dwelling in the secret place really requires having a listening attitude. I'm not talking about listening to the Jewish cab driver or a young adult. I'm talking about listening to the Lord. And so rather than telling him the laundry list of what needs to be done, what if you took time out every day, once or twice a day, just to listen to the Lord? Just be in his presence in a listening attitude. It's transformative. But I found it was easier for me, and here's why. Because by nature, I admit, somewhat of an introvert. And, you know, our society frowns upon introverts. I was actually invited by a friend one time to an IA meeting, you know, Introverts Anonymous. Total waste of time. Nobody had anything to say. I'm just kidding about that. I truly am just kidding. That didn't really happen, but it would be funny. But, you know, if you're an introvert, I say embrace it. I think half of the population probably is, because the other half are extroverts, you know. Unless there's ambiverts out there. I'm not familiar with the data on that. But in any case, embrace it, you know. And just know that I'm with you. We will probably never meet or talk, but we are a secret brotherhood. My wife, Tara, totally the opposite, total extrovert. She finds it difficult to sit and listen to the Lord. She finds it difficult to sit and listen to anybody. In fact, when my wife... when her and I met, well, she tells the story, when Michael and I met, we talked for like 3 hours. And I'm like, no, you talked for 3 hours. But, you know, we balance each other out. And this is how the body of Messiah is. We're all one in Messiah. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female, introvert nor extrovert. Isn't that what the scripture says? We've got to have both, because extroverts tend to be more compassionate, outgoing. They want to share more. Introverts tend to be more, I'm just going to listen to the Lord. There's love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And there's love your neighbor as yourself. Because the image of we see, and I think extroverts see more, that the image of God we see in our neighbor. Because we're all created in God's image. Introverts would rather see that in themselves. So, but it's important to live inwardly and outwardly. My kingdom is not of this world. So we can't just live of this world. We've got to live inwardly, but we can't just live inwardly either. We can't just be heaven-minded all the time, but the calling of the body is to bring it to this dying and perishing world, to bring the imperishable into the perishable. That's kavod. That's glory, you see. Tara and I balance one another out. I wish she was here. She doesn't mind me joking about this stuff. Just don't tell her. Sometimes it doesn't always go that smooth. I mean, we had a big disagreement recently because she wanted to put a welcome mat at our front doorstep, which she felt was important, but I felt it was imparting a message to the world that I couldn't support. And she won. The mat stayed. But a few days later, two neatly dressed ladies were knocking at our door. Jehovah's Witnesses. And I said, listen, I respect your right to your religious beliefs, but there's a sign at the front of the neighborhood that says no solicitors. And the one of the ladies pointed down to the ground. And that mat says, all welcome. So, you know. So I lost on that one, but. So I was in Utah, and I survived Mr. Toad's wild ride with Captain Rosenblatt. And I was on this sabbatical, and as part of it, I decided to take a four-day retreat, sort of sabbatical within sabbatical, to Utah, to the mountains. I love to go to the mountains. We live by the beach. I go to the Appalachians. I go hiking in Virginia. I love to ski out west. And I'm on the chairlift going up, and it was early season, so there's hardly anybody there in November. White out all over the place. It's the most beautiful, majestic scene out there, and I was really feeling the presence. And this young man, mid-20s, a snowboarder with a goofy hat, gets on the chairlift with me. I recognized him because he almost ran me over earlier. And we're riding up the chairlift. I really just wanted to be alone, but we're riding up the chairlift together. He got on. Well, every chair is empty, but he gets on with me. Extrovert, no doubt. And it comes out that his name was Shlomo. Now, Jewish people, we don't usually just ask right out to someone, are you Jewish, even if we suspect it. We have, you know, little clues that it's a game. It's an art, you know, like when someone says Shabbos, you know. But when he said Shlomo, that was a dead giveaway. So we skipped over that, and I told him I was Jewish, and we bonded on that. But he was an Israeli Jew, young Israeli. And I probably have to work on my Israeli accent, but he said to me, so what brings you here from Florida, Michael? You know, he's calling me Michael. And I said, I'm looking for inspiration, trying to write a book. And he said, oh, gonna paint your masterpiece, like Bob Dylan. It seems like every Israeli knows Bob Dylan and his songs and his lyrics. And I had no idea you were gonna mention Bob Dylan tonight. But anyway, so I reciprocated naturally, you know, so what are you doing here in Utah? And Shlomo says, I'm on a journey. And I said, to where? And he said, what do you mean by that? I said, I mean, where are you headed? You said you're on a journey, so what's your destination? And he looks at me and he says, Michael, the journey is the destination. And, you know, the idea of life as a journey, okay, you know, that seemed kind of cool. I mean, the idea came to mind. Yeshua said, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. And, you know, I mean, we're all journeying with him if we're on that journey. So, but, you know, he sounded a little smart alecky, but he seemed like he had some wisdom, maybe. And I saw this as a reverse mentoring opportunity because I wanted to have a listening attitude and just see what this guy had to say. And plus, I was stuck in a chairlift with him, so what choice did I have? Right then, the lift stopped. We're suspended over this giant chasm. And sometimes these lifts stop because someone fell down below, and they usually get it going again. But it's pretty terrifying being up there over a big whiteout chasm. And I'm stuck with Shlomo, the guru snowboarder, who nearly ran over me. And I am definitely a captive audience at this point. But so I told him, you know, how earlier in the day I had seen an eagle. And Shlomo took a deep breath, closed his eyes, stretched out his hands, and said, they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. From Isaiah 40, 31. Was I surprised by this? A little. Okay. but not too much, because anyone who's ever been to Israel knows that every Israeli is an expert on the scriptures and on everything else. It's a country of 6 million experts. But they learn the scriptures in school as little kids. It's not like here where if they teach the scriptures in school, the cops will burst in. So I was surprised, but not completely. But Shlomo said further that, you know, he'd studied the scriptures while up in the Himalayas in India. And, you know, a lot of Israeli young adults, when they finish their army service, it's a tradition that they go trekking in India. It's a very common routine. And Rabbi Stuart Winograd is over there in India to try to connect with a lot of them. And I hear he's doing a wonderful work. They also go to New Zealand. But, you know, he said he had done that and went to India. And he said he had studied the scriptures with some old man in a cave up there or something. And then he says to me something else. He says, I want to share something with you, Michael, from the Bible. And he says, Anochi ha-Geffen, Geffen ha-Emet. And I knew what he said because, you know, I recognized and I responded. I said, I am the true vine. And I was quite thrown by him quoting the New Testament. That I did not expect, but he was equally thrown by me recognizing it. Because remember, he didn't know who I was, except that I was Jewish. So now, we were throwing each other. But, you know, he says, that's good, Michael. So, you know some Hebrew. And I said, Kitsat, Lamati Vrit, Beveta Knesset, Keyelet. I studied Hebrew in the synagogue as a child. You know who is this who says, Anochi HaGefen, I am divine, said Shlomo. And I said, Yeshua. And he says, you are Jewish and you don't mind if I talk to you about Yeshua. And I said, no, I'm cool with that. Just go on with what you have to say. I wanted to hear what he had to say. So, now, maybe you're thinking, well, didn't you tell him that you were a Messianic rabbi and all? No, I didn't, because I knew if I said that I was a Messianic rabbi, he would have said something like, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. I could just see something like that coming. So, you know, after all, I'm dealing with an Israeli here. And this had divine appointment written all over it. Now, I'm getting to the wrap-up here, just so you know. He pointed to the snow-covered mountains and said, when the snow falls, it looks like manna coming down from heaven. And I said, yep. And Shlomo said, you know what Chaye Olam is, Michael? I said, Chaye Olam is eternal life. And he says, there's a bread that comes down from heaven so that we can eat it and have Chaye Olam. You have heard of this bread? And I said, I have. He says, I see that you have learned the sayings of Yeshua. I said, I have. Now he says to me something very provocative. So where do you get this bread of which Yeshua spoke? And I said, from Yeshua. After all, where else? Where do you get the bread, the bread of life? Where do you get it? I said, from Yeshua. And he says, okay. But where do you go to be with Yeshua so you can have this bread? Where do you go to be with Yeshua so you can have this bread? To that, I had no response. And that little divine appointment, which I had a listening attitude and just listened to this guy, and he may have been a little off base on some things, I don't know. But it really catapulted me in a, not a new direction, but in a clearer direction. Because I really thought about that. Where do you go to be with Yeshua to get this bread? And there, it's the secret place. That's what David was talking about, you know? And the time he spent meditating in the middle of the night, just sitting in God's presence. I think Yeshua also, he would step away, isolate himself, and have that kind of quiet listening, prayer. Even he did it. He naturally taught his disciples. And so I'm going to conclude with this. Matthew 28:20. And if you'd like to, know more about these kind of stories, I got a book out there that you might be interested in. And I don't have time to go on with this because it's getting late. And I want to be respectful. So Matthew 28:20, look at the second part. It says, remember, ani itchem kol hayamim, I am with you always. That was Yeshua's last words. 40th day, whoosh, he ascended up into heaven, told them to stay in Jerusalem. The Ruach HaKodesh came upon them in Jerusalem. But his last words were, remember, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He's with us always. He's there, but he's here at the same time. And so if we press on and press in, make it a discipline, a point to daily consume and partake of the bread and the wine, which is the communion, which Yeshua spoke. He said, unless you eat this bread and drink my blood, there is no eternal life. It's from John 6. And when we do, it's transformative. And there's new creation, because I'm a new creation in Messiah Yeshua. Whether it be songs or books or dances or businesses or job promotions or marriages or families or health. Praise God for what Sean shared about his mother-in-law. Let there be increased healings upon this community, Father, in Yeshua's name. Whether it be health, happiness, prosperity, peace, all these things that come forth from the bread of life, even the bursting forth of joy. I'll take some of that. How about you? Yeshua left us with that word. I'm with you always. So abide with him. Abide in him. In Yeshua's name. Shabbat shalom. I enjoyed sharing with you. Thank you for staying.